Matthew, looking in chapters 1 and 2 for these next four messages, because Matthew's theme in this presentation of the life of Jesus in his gospel is Jesus as the King. And let me just give you where we're heading in these messages. Today we'll be looking at the genealogy in the first 17 verses. Next week we'll be hearing the message that the angel gave to Joseph about this baby that was going to be born in verses 18 to 21 of chapter 1. 2 weeks from today, we'll be looking at verses 22 to 25 in a message that I'm calling When a Virgin Gave Birth to the King. And then on Christmas Day, we will be in Matthew chapter 2, the first 12 verses, in a message, When the Magi Worship the King. But this morning we start with this intriguing little genealogy. In fact, in the pastor's prayer partner group this morning, I mentioned to the men as we were praying about this day, I said, I'm going to be preaching on the genealogy. And one of the men burst out and said, oh my, like what in the world can you get out of a genealogy? This is a very interesting way to begin the story of Jesus' life with this genealogy. For us, genealogies are maybe a way just to get some basic information about a person's life on the table so you can then begin to talk about the person. It's sort of the warm-up to really get to the subject. But that's not the way the Jewish mind worked, as we'll see. Matthew is actually painting a picture for us. Maybe we might say he's sketching, using charcoals to sketch the picture for us in the genealogy, and then he's going to throw color to it in the rest of his book. What we're going to do this morning is basically to take a quick look at the genealogy, and then we're going to come back and look closer at it. And I've been praying, Lord, just help us to see what's here, because there's more here than we have time to consider, and this is truly life-changing truth once we're gripped by what Matthew is really saying to us about Jesus. I'm going to read this genealogy in a moment, but I think it'll be more helpful for us to just do a little survey of it or take a quick plane ride over the top of it and see what's here. When you just scan down through Matthew chapter 1, the first 17 verses, you see some familiar names. You're going to see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then you're going to see Abiud and Azor and Akim. I have no idea who those men were, nor do you. All we know is what we see right here. What's the point of this bunch of names? Well, we'll get to the point in a moment, but let me give you some handles to hold on to as we come to this genealogy. Three handles. First of all, and I'll give you the handles and then we'll consider them momentarily. This genealogy highlights two people. That's handle number one. Handle number two is 42 generations. And number three phases of history. So you've got two people, 42 generations, three phases of history. And it's all very intentional, as we'll see in just a moment. First of all, this genealogy highlights two people. We're introduced in verse 1 to those two people. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, the first two words Matthew uses he's writing, of course, in Greek, Biblos Geneseos. He begins literally by saying the book of the Genesis, or the book of the genealogy, or the book of the birth of Jesus Christ. Right out of the chute, Matthew refers to him by his name, Jesus, and by his title, Christ. Of course, Jesus Christ is not a first and a last name. Jesus is his name. Christ is his title. Christ meaning the anointed one, the Messiah. Jesus, the Savior. That's what his name means, as we'll see in the angel's message to Joseph next week. Jesus Christ. And right at the start of this book about Jesus Christ, Matthew connects Jesus with two great figures from Israel's past. Abraham, he's the son of Abraham, and he's the son of David. Now, to understand this genealogy and to understand this biography of Jesus' life, you must know your Old Testament. And Matthew was writing for the sake of people that didn't know the Old Testament. He was writing not just for Jews, but there were Gentiles as well in the first century. And of course, for us today, some of us are brand new to this thing called Christianity, and so we don't know the first 39 books of this Bible. But to appreciate this genealogy and this story of Jesus' life, you need to know the Old Testament. So I'm going to bring some things to light here that'll help if you don't know the Old Testament. And by the way, just as a hit the pause, as you prepare for this coming year, if you've never read through the Old Testament before, I would encourage you this year to read through the Old Testament, because so much of what is said in the New Testament assumes a knowledge of the Old. Now, in the Old Testament, God basically used two special men in a great way. In chapter 12 of Genesis that we just heard a moment ago, God promised Abraham that through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And then a few centuries later, he said to David in 2 Samuel 7, promise, you will have a son who will be king forever. Now, we're going to investigate those promises a little later, but don't miss the obvious at this point. Matthew begins his gospel record emphasizing that Jesus is that seed and Jesus is that son. So, two people, David and Abraham. Secondly, this genealogy mentions 42 generations. And I'll read the list again in a moment, but basically it goes like this. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and so forth, through Perez, Hezron, David, Uzziah, and all the others, until you find this statement, Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus. So you do the math. Jesus' ancestry back to Abraham includes 42 generations. And I should say, 42 generations, give or take. Because, and this is what I would recommend that you do, is I'd actually just printed out this genealogy on a piece of paper and just looked at it. And I would encourage you to do it. To look at what stands out as being out of the norm for a genealogy. There are some things that just stand out as being, why did he say that? That doesn't fit in a genealogy typically. And look at what does he include here? What is that there for? And one of the things that when you just look at this is you notice that there are some links in the chain that Matthew omits. For instance, if you look at verse 8, Matthew says Jehoram was the father of Uzziah. Well, first century Jews would have seen that like, you know, me saying that George Washington, and then I started listening through the presidents, and I left out about five presidents. Some of you would say, particularly if my grandmother was here right now, in the old, you know, one-room schools, they were taught to quote the presidents. And so she would immediately say, you left out, 15, 16, and 17. Well, the Jews would have done the same. Matthew leaves out three names and 60 years of history between Jehoram and Uzziah. He doesn't even mention Ahaziah, Joash, and Amaziah. Now, some read this and say, well, Matthew's just made a mistake here. He left those names out. Matthew's way too smart to do that. He's up to something, and he knows that if we're listening carefully or reading carefully, we'll pick it up. And we'll talk about what it is here in a moment. But it does sort of raise the question I want to address now. If Uzziah wasn't really Jehoram's dad, how could he call Jehoram the father of Uzziah? And the answer, of course, is this phrase, the father of, Greek ganao, doesn't always mean a literal father. For instance, we saw that David was the son of Jesus is the son of David, and he's the son of Abraham in verse 1. And no one says, well, how could he have two dads? Which one is it, Abraham or David? We understand that that phrase doesn't mean literal biological son. We sing the hymn, Faith of Our Fathers, and we're not saying we've got a whole bunch of fathers and we don't know which one's the real father. We're talking about ancestors. Faith of Our Fathers. Jesus has many ancestors, 42 generations to be specific, although 42 is Matthew's counting them. And then thirdly, the genealogy covers three phases of history. Matthew finishes with the summary in verse 17. I want you to see that now. Verse 17, thus, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile in Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. Three phases of history in this long list of 42 generations. You got Abraham to David, That's 2000 BC to 1000 BC. You've got 14 phases from David to the exile. That's 1000 BC to roughly 586 BC. And then you've got from the exile to Christ. That's 586 BC to Jesus' birth, around 5 or so BC. So you've got a 1,000-year phase 1, you've got a 400-year phase 2, and you've got a 600-year phase 3. And Matthew says there were 14 generations in each of those. Now, we've already said that he didn't include all the links in the chain. So Matthew's leaving out generations, but he says 14, 14, and 14. The question is, what's all this? What's the point of the symmetry? Some have said it's for memorization purposes, and that could well be. You know, we have come this morning. In fact, if you've brought a Bible, would you hold it up? Just hold your Bible. If you have a Bible, just hold it up. And you look around the room now, and you see Bibles all over the place. You would not have seen that in the first century church. They didn't have Bibles. So when they gathered for a worship service like this, someone would read the Word of God to them, and they were very dependent on some good memories, or they didn't have much for their devotional life the following 7 days. So often when the Scriptures were written, there were intentional devices to help them remember. Some have said that's what's going on here. Matthew's writing this account so that people will know the connection of Jesus back to Abraham in a very memorable way. That's probably true, but there is something way beyond that going on in this genealogy. One commentator points out, Matthew in his gospel likes to arrange things in groups, usually 3 or 7. Here he arranges his genealogy in groups of 3 groups of 14, 7 times 2. What's this thing with the number 14 for Matthew? And to throw another twist into it, which we don't have time to go through all this again, if you count, there's only 13 in group 1, and there's only 13 in group 3, and Matthew says there's 14. Some are like, well, he can't count. Well, Matthew can count very well. He's teaching us something here. One commentator says Matthew is being theological rather than statistical. I think that's really onto something. He's teaching us something here. So, this is a very special genealogy that has something in it that is intended to communicate who this person is that came into the world and why we need to know him. Matthew is not just interested in giving us names. So, he wants us to not just look at the names, which we've done with this quick glance, to our second main point, and this is where we'll devote our time. Upon closer look, we're going to discover some really life-changing truth here. Now, as I read this genealogy, I want you to listen for things that break the sequence, that seem to be out of the pattern of a normal genealogy. And I'm going to read now the first 17 verses of Matthew 1. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, Jesse the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife, Solomon the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, Abijah the father of Asa, Asa the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Jehoram, Jehoram the father of Uzziah, Uzziah the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Ammon, Ammon the father of Josiah, Josiah the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel the father of Abiud. Abiud the father of Eliakim. Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor the father of Zadok. Zadok the father of Akim. Akim the father of Eliud. Eliud the father of Eleazar. Eleazar the father of Mathan. Mathan the father of Jacob. And Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Thus there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. So reads God's word. Well, there it is, a list of names. But if you look carefully, you see this is more than just names. What strikes you is what's not there that you would expect to be there, and what's there that you would say shouldn't be there. Matthew is actually preaching the gospel to us through this genealogy. It's true. You say, I don't get it, preaching the gospel. I mean, preaching the gospel is when you stand up in front of someone and you say, all men are sinners. God sent his son into the world to provide salvation. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ if you want to. That's preaching the gospel. To which I would say, that's only one way to preach the gospel. There are lots of ways we can preach the gospel. If you've been following the Tim Tebow story recently, you know basically that's what Kurt Warner told Tim Tebow last week. And if you don't recognize the names, Warner and Tebow are both NFL quarterbacks, both devout Christians. Last week I read the USA Today article entitled, Warner Offers Tebow Faith Advice. Let me just read what he said. Warner, who often carried his Bible to press conferences, was never shy about sharing his faith, though he was more muted than Tebow. There's almost a faith cliche where athletes come out and say, I want to thank my Lord and Savior, Warner says. As soon as you say that, the guard goes up, the walls go up, and I came to realize you have to be more strategic. The greatest impact you can have on people is never what you say, but how you live. When you speak and represent the person of Jesus Christ in all actions of your life, people are drawn to that. You set the standard with your actions. The words can come after. End of quote. Now that's sort of what Matthew's doing here. He's going to give us gospel words later in his gospel. In fact, right after this genealogy to the next 28 chapters. But he begins not with gospel words, but what we might call gospel action. And he uses a genealogy to do it for us. He's actually presenting three gospel truths to us. And let me just walk you through these three gospel truths right here in this genealogy. First of all, this genealogy teaches us about God. And we discover some incredible things about God in these 17 verses, about who he is, about how he works. And I want to just talk to you about five lessons regarding God that we learn from this genealogy. We could develop this into a whole series of messages. I want to lose the flow of this one genealogy with multiple messages, so just hold on to your seats. Here we go. Five lessons about God, first of all. First of all, we learn that he works with individuals. I mean, there are 7 billion people on the planet today. But God is a God who sees individuals. And he not only sees them, but he works with them. He's involved in their lives. When you read through this list, you see individuals. And each one has a story to tell. And each story is a story that's scarred by sin. Abraham, instead of trusting God, lied about his wife. So did Isaac. Jacob actually deceived his own dad on his deathbed. Judah hired a prostitute. David committed adultery and murder. Solomon had 1,000 women in his life, and he followed them into idolatry. Rehoboam listened to bad counsel and split the nation. Asa stopped trusting in the Lord at the end of his life. The text says he died as a man with diseased feet. Ahaz built a replica of a pagan altar and put it in the Lord's temple. Manasseh filled Jerusalem with innocent blood. Amon worshipped idols and was assassinated by his own sons at the end of his life. And these are the good guys. These are God's people. Matthew is pulling out, these are God's people, and this is the connection of the Messiah all the way back to the one that God chose, namely Abraham. Of course, there is no such thing as a good guy in God's eyes, and that's Matthew's point. We are all sinners, even the ones that God chooses to have a relationship with. There are sinners that don't deserve that. Number two, we discover that God works through a chosen family. The world says there's many ways to God, but this is not what God says. 3,000 years ago, God made that perfectly clear when He chose one man, an idol worshiper, in fact, named Abram, saved that man and gave him a new name. And then He gave that man a miracle son when he was 100 years old, and through that son formed a chosen family and turned that family into a nation called Israel. And through that nation, He sent into the world the hope of all nations, Jesus the Messiah. I need to point out, and some of you know this, others maybe don't know this, there are actually two genealogies of Jesus in the New Testament. Matthew gives us one, and the other is found in Luke's Gospel. You don't need to turn to Luke 3, but that's where the other one is. And when you compare these two genealogies, you're going to start scratching your head saying, those look different. For starters, Matthew's, as we see here, moves forward from Abraham to Jesus. Luke's moves backwards from Jesus through Abraham all the way to Adam. When you compare the names in the list, you're going to see close agreement from Abraham to David, but from David to Jesus, you're going to go, wow, those are different. Luke's account goes through David's son Nathan to Jesus. Matthew's account goes through David's son Solomon. Now, if they're identifying the same person, why are the genealogies different? One possible solution, and it's the traditional one that's been around for a while, is that Luke is giving the genealogy of Mary and Matthew's giving the genealogy of Joseph. The problem is Luke specifically says he's given the genealogy of Joseph too, Luke 3:23. R.T. France says a more probable explanation of the difference is that Luke is recording the physical genealogy while Matthew's recording the line of succession to the throne, the official genealogy. So Luke's giving us the physical genealogy and Matthew's giving us the official royal genealogy, and they're different for reasons we'll talk about in a moment. But the point for now, we're answering the question, how does God work? And Matthew and Luke want us to know that God has chosen to work through one family, the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to bring into the world the hope of the whole world. Number three, we learn that God works by grace. As I was reading, and I, in my voice inflection, pointed out, and you see it as you look at the genealogy, that Matthew mentions four women. This is very odd. He didn't need to. We don't need to know who the mothers were to trace Jesus' genealogy. The lineage is through the father. But Matthew tells us about four women, the mother of Perez, verse 3, the mother of Boaz, verse 5, the mother of Obed, verse 5, the mother of Solomon, verse 6. Ironically, all four of them were non-Jews. Tamar was a local Canaanite lady. Rahab was also a Canaanite from Jericho. Ruth was a Moabitess. And Bathsheba, though maybe herself Jewish, we don't know, was married to a Hittite. Barclay is right when he remarks, if Matthew had ransacked the pages of the Old Testament for improbable candidates, he could not have discovered four more incredible ancestors for Jesus Christ. I mean, think of it this way. In Bible times, Jewish genealogies usually showed, they went out of their way to show that a person's lineage had no Gentile contamination. Jews wanted to be able to prove their heritage was impeccable, no Gentile influence. But Matthew seems to go out of his way to emphasize that there was non-Jewish blood in Jesus' genealogy. As Frederick Dale Bruner remarks, King David himself had a Canaanite great-great-great-grandmother, a Jerichoite great-great-grandmother, a Moabite great-grandmother, and a Hittite wife. Matthew wants the church to know from the start, and not just from the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15, that God's work has been interracial and that God is no narrow nationalist or racist. I could spend a whole message on that thought right there. If you've been listening to the news this week, one of the church's not too far from here that got into trouble because of their racism. How does God work? It is not by bloodlines. It is not by merit either. In fact, think about who's not listed in this genealogy. You don't see Sarah or Rebecca or Rachel or Leah, and the Jews consider them to be the four matriarchs of Israel. Instead, you see Tamar and Rahab and Bathsheba, three women guilty of sexual sin. And you see Ruth, who's from a nationality that began in incest. I mean, what's going on here, Matthew? As Bruner observes, you get the impression that Matthew pored over his Old Testament records until he found the most questionable ancestors of Jesus in order to turn them into his records and so it seems to preach the gospel. That is, the gospel that God can overcome and forgive sin and can use soiled but repentant persons for great purposes in history. End of quote. Or to put it the way Martin Luther stated it, Christ is the kind of person who's not ashamed of sinners. In fact, he even puts them in his family tree. I get excited when I think about we're committed to reaching broken lives in this community. And we've got a message. We've got a Savior that says, is your life messed up? Then come and join some other messed up people who have met the person that loves to take messed up people and turn them into something great for the glory of God. This is how God works. He works by grace. Matthew's teaching us, says Bruner, that Jesus came not only for, but through sinners. God did not begin to stoop our sordid human story at Christmas only. He was stooping all the way through the Old Testament. But that's not all. We learn about God, not only that He works with individuals and through a chosen family and by grace. Number four, He works according to His sovereign plan. Quite frankly, sometimes you can't see it in your life, nor can I. In fact, if we had been transported right back into the middle of the story, let's say we had a transporting device that shot us right back into this genealogy and we landed, say, in Salmon's day or in Abijah's day or in Zadok's day, and we were asked, what do you see God doing in the world? We would have said, not much. We'd have looked around and we'd have seen the mess things were in. Not much. He doesn't seem to be doing much at all. But God was at work, generation after generation, moving things ahead right on schedule. One of Matthew's favorite phrases in the first two, three chapters of this gospel account is the phrase, this was to fulfill what the Lord had promised through the prophet. We see it again and again. It's like William Cooper, who said in his hymn, God moves in a mysterious way, His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps on the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, He treasures up His bright designs and works His sovereign will. I don't know what He's up to, and a lot of things going on that I can see right now, but I know He's up to something in everything that I'm seeing right now. Do you believe that? Think about what you're facing in your life that you don't understand right now. And look at this genealogy and be reminded, He is writing a story according to His sovereign plan. Which brings us to the biggest lesson of all. How does God work with individuals, through a family, by grace, according to His sovereign plan? And He works ultimately through incarnation. Through incarnation. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, says Galatians 4:4. God didn't just send somebody to the earth. God became a man and came to earth. The incarnation is His way of working. Now, this brings us then to the heart of this gospel message that Matthew's preaching to us. First, he wants us to know about God, what He's like. But now, he wants us to know about Christ. And he tells us more than four, but I want to talk about four insights about Christ that we learn right here. First of all, we learn that He's a real man. See, in the first century, the Greeks were saying God, the gods would never become a man. I mean, the gods tried to do everything they could to stay detached from human flesh because it was evil. But Matthew wants us to know the true God did, of whom was born Jesus, says Matthew. We'll see some details of His birth in the next 2 weeks when we come to the narrative at the end of chapter 1. But Matthew wants us to know that Jesus truly was a man. But that's not the whole story. Number two, he is certainly more than a man. In verse after verse, we see the phrase, the father of the father of the father of the father of. But then we come to the end of the genealogy. And Matthew breaks the pattern in verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who's called Christ. Matthew wants us to know Jesus was not the biological son of Joseph. He was born of Mary, but not as the result of a union with Joseph. G. Campbell Morgan observes, on the first page of the gospel, Jesus is presented as connected with the race which nonetheless could not produce him. He came into it, was of it, yet was distinct from it. Matthew shows us that. Well, who was the father? An angel answered that question for Joseph, as we'll see next time in verse 20. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Who is Jesus Christ? He's a real man. Number two, he's more than a man. He's the God-man. Why did he come? Our third insight, he's the fulfillment of God's covenant with Abraham. I mentioned earlier God made this promise to Abraham back in Genesis 12. Now I want you to go back with me and see it again. We read it in our scripture reading. I want you to see Genesis 12 because this is huge. This is what Matthew says Jesus has come to fulfill. Genesis 12, and I especially want you to see verse 3. God says to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And here it is. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. God promised Abraham that through his descendants, all peoples, not people, people groups, all people groups, all nations will be blessed through you. And this is what he did then, God did, when he sent the son of Abraham into the world. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of this covenant promise given to Abraham 2,000 years before Jesus was born. But that's not all. He's the son of Abraham. He's also the fulfillment of God's covenant with David. Now, I mentioned in a moment ago, as we were looking at verse 8, that Matthew left out three names between Jehoram and Uzziah. He left out Ahaziah, Joash, and Amaziah. Why he left them out, he doesn't tell us. He seems to assume we'll be able to figure it out. And probably, again, if we know our Old Testaments, well, we will figure it out. So let's just think about it from the perspective of the Old Testament. We go back and we start thinking about those men a little bit. What happened to those men? Who were they? Matthew has structured this genealogy in three groups of 14. All right, to make the groups equal 14, he has to do some cutting because there's more than 14 generations in those three phases of history. So he's leaving out some names I didn't mention, but he also left out, for instance, Josiah's son, Zedekiah. And he doesn't mention Jehoiakim, another son of Josiah. Is it just a memory aid? No. He seems to really want us to remember this number 14. What's up with 14? In the ancient world, unlike today, if I said to you, what does my name mean? You'd say, not much, just the way we know you from somebody else. B-R-A-D doesn't mean anything, all right? Well, in Bible times, D-A-V-I-D, that's the English, David, meant something very significant. In the ancient world, words had numeric value. It's called gematria. The numeric value of the name of David in Hebrew, the D is the number 4, Dalet, and then Vav is the second consonant, or V for us, is the number 10, and then D is the number 4. You don't count the vowels in a Hebrew name. So the value of David's name is 4 plus 6 plus 4, 14. Matthew seems to want us to really think hard about that number 14 because he's making a huge point. Even in the sequence, he refers to David in the middle with a title. He doesn't use a title for anyone else. David is King David. Jesus is the son of King David. So Matthew wants us to be thinking about this royal line of David, which is why he leaves Zedekiah out. The royal line didn't flow through Zedekiah, but through Jeconiah, also known as Jehoiachin, which is probably why he leaves out Ahaziah, Joash, and Amaziah. These guys, if you know your history, were three wicked kings that were connected to wicked Ahab and Jezebel and Athaliah, who tried to destroy the royal messianic line. Matthew wants us to think about this royal line of what God's been up to through David. Now, why does he want us to think about David so much? Well, we got to go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7 to see the answer to that. So let's take our Bibles to 2 Samuel and go to chapter 7 and listen to a promise that God made to David. This promise was given on the day that David had said, I'm going to build God a house. And God basically said through the prophet, Nathan to David, appreciate the thought. It was good of you to have it in your heart, but you're not the one to build the house for me. Your son will. But while we're on this thing of promises, let me tell you something I'm going to do through your house. And I won't read the whole promise he made. You can read it in 2 Samuel 7, but I want you to drop down and look at verses 12 and 13. When your days are over, God speaking to David, when your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. And Matthew takes pen in hand and says, he has come. This son of David, promised by God, has come. The final king, the King of Kings. Now, someone might be objecting this morning, saying, well, that's fine. But this was a promise given to the line through David, through Joseph. I can see this applies to Joseph, but Jesus wasn't Joseph's biological son. He points that out to us. So this promise, does it really apply to Jesus? It's a good question. And the answer, of course, is yes. How could it apply? And the answer is just simply this wonderful thing called adoption. In the ancient world and even today, an adopted son possessed full rights of the adopting father. Joseph wasn't Jesus' biological father. If he had been, we'd have another problem. Then we'd have a Messiah that couldn't save us from our sins because he would have inherited the sin nature from his own father as we have. But Joseph was Jesus' adoptive father, and as such, all legal rights belong to Jesus, which again and again is why the gospel writers refer to him as the son of David, the king, the one who will be the final king. But of course, in any gospel presentation, you can't just tell people about God, and you can't just tell people about Jesus and who he is and why he came. You've got to, at some point, talk to people about what they need. You've got to look them in the eye and say, this isn't just a history lesson. And so Matthew does that with us. He teaches us in this genealogy about what we need. We need, every person in this room today needs. We need three things. Number one, this genealogy makes it very clear that we need a Savior to rescue us. Because we're just like Abraham, we're just like Tamar, and every other person listed here, including Mary. We are all sinners who have fallen short of God's standard. We're cut off from God at birth. But this is why God sent Jesus into the world. You're to give him the name Jesus, the angel will say, because he will save his people from their sins. See, we need a Savior. And Matthew says we have everything we need in the person of Jesus. And I would say to you this morning, have you ever admitted the truth about who you are? This is our heritage. We are all just like what we've read here. We are all sinners. We've fallen short of God's standard. We are deserving of His eternal judgment. But God has sent into the world His own Son to be the Savior of the world, to rescue people like you and me. Have you opened up your heart and life to the one God sent to rescue you? There are no exceptions. There is no other Savior, and there is none that do not need this Savior. What have you done with Jesus? We need a Savior to rescue us. But there's something else we need. Matthew wants us to know that we need a king to rule us. To rule us, meaning you and me individually. But also to rule us, meaning to rule the world. Because left to ourselves, we self-destruct individually. Nations self-destruct. The world is self-destructing because we need a king to rule us. And Matthew wants us to know that what we need, God has sent into the world, the king of all kings, the final king. Now, think about that. When you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, this is an important reminder to us. You have not received into your life a genie that you can put into your pocket to retrieve when you have some needs and then put him back in your pocket when life's going the way you want. You have received into your life the King. The King who calls the shots. The King who has a plan for your life. The King who invites you to trust Him and to walk with Him, but nonetheless is your King. He is the King who is intended by God, who sent Him into the world to rule the world and to rule His subjects. He's a good King. He's a kind King. He's a King that cares incredibly for you. But He is your King if you've come to know Him as your Savior. And I would ask you, is He truly functioning as your King? Are you seeking to please Him in your life? Are you seeking to do that which honors Him? Are you consulting Him when you make decisions day by day? We need a Savior to rescue us, Matthew says. We need a King that will rule us, Matthew says. And of course, what we need, God has provided in one person, which is why I will pull it all together and say, thirdly, we need Jesus. We need Jesus. We need Him personally as our Lord, our Master, our Savior, and our King. Preaching the gospel from a genealogy. I hope you'll have fun as you go back to this genealogy and ponder its message and think about it and approach the birth of Christ on Christmas in light of it. Next week, we'll look forward to coming together and hearing what the angel had to say to a very confused Joseph about what to do with this woman that he loved very much who was with child. Hope you'll be with us. We bow before You, Almighty God. Your Word is so amazing to us. You're presenting to us in this amazing book truth about Yourself, and You do it in so many ways. And here we've seen in a list of names the truth about You and the truth about Your Son and the truth about our needs. We are very dependent upon You now, Almighty God, for not just truth, but for power, for conviction. And so I ask You, O Holy Spirit, You who have come into the world, as Jesus said, to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, that You would bring conviction upon our hearts if we do not know this Savior, this King. I ask You to do that right now. For those in this room that don't know Jesus personally, that You would open up their eyes, that You would give them faith right now to say, I see Him. I've never seen Him before, but I see Jesus now as the Savior and King, and I welcome Him to be my Savior and my King. And then I'm just utterly dependent upon You, Holy Spirit, and I ask You to do what I know You love to do. You have come, the Lord Jesus taught us, to guide Your people into truth. And so I pray for those that know Jesus as Savior and King, who have not been depending on Him, who have things that they need His guidance for right now. And I just pray that you'll guide them right now to Jesus. Guide each of us right to Jesus. So we'll put our trust in him when we're seeing our sin and are overwhelmed by it. He's our Savior. And as we're thinking about how to spend our money this week or what to do in that major decision, we'll seek our King's wisdom. Please help us to do that. And we will give you praise and thanks for his honor. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.